And now from Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, let's listen carefully to what the Holy Spirit would say to us from his word. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose masters find them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table with him and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in a second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time or what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them the food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearances of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what's right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Good morning. Did you know this thing raises up here? How about that? Wouldn't you know, when everybody's looking, I can't do it. Wow. Okay. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are good, and your enduring love is so wonderful. And we ask now that as we draw near to you through your word and your spirit, you will indeed be our focus, that you will indeed be our teacher, that you will open our hearts and minds that we might see you and love you and hear your voice and follow you. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. That was the good news that the shepherds heard as the angels declared it on Christmas night. And indeed, there is nothing more wonderful than to consider that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that he has announced the shalom of God, that he has come to bring everything in good order between God and man and the society and the creation. Some would say his salam is really what God is intending for our world. But you'll notice chapter 12 ends with a fiery blaze of judgment, an urgent warning to find safety. And it seems that there is work to be done in order to bring the peace that God intends his favor for man. And so this morning, I want us to consider these verses under the headings of his agonizing accomplishment. And that's clear from verse 49 and 50, where Jesus says, "I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." We can see here that the peace of God is not peace at any price, but indeed it is peace at a very high price. And we see the heart of Jesus being so openly displayed here. Indeed, he's in anguish. He says in verse 49, "I wish it were already kindled. How distressed I am." Zeal for his cause had taken in his hand like a fire burning within him to advance his Father's glory, to open the doors to life for a lost world, to provide a fountain for all sin and uncleanness by the sacrifice of himself, were continually the uppermost thoughts in his mind. We see him in Gethsemane, praying with earnestness so much that even his sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground. What's happening here? Well, Jesus, as we know from the Gospel of Luke, is going to Jerusalem. And the enormity of what he would face on our behalf is to beginning to fill his heart. And he speaks here about fire. And throughout the Bible, there is a clear link between fire and judgment. In fact, Malachi said, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire." The writer to the Hebrews says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And the prophet Isaiah says, "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He'll bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." John the Baptist, remember, said in chapter 3, that he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Strong words from the mouth of God. But you'll see here that the first one to endure this fire and the reason for his agony of heart is Jesus himself. It says that he has a baptism to take, a baptism to experience, a fire to be immersed into. Now, he's not talking about his water baptism or indeed his baptism with the Spirit, because that all happened while he stood in the Jordan River. He's looking forward to an event. Indeed, he's looking forward to the cross. And what he means here by baptism is nothing less than to be overwhelmed by the very wrath of God, to be immersed in judgment, to experience fire from heaven upon himself. Jesus, says Morris, is saying that God's plan is for salvation that involves judgment, but a judgment that the Messiah will bear for others. It cannot be an attractive prospect, but Jesus longs for it to come. For only so can the saving work of the cross be accomplished. The New English Bible says in verse 50, "What constraint I am until the ordeal is over." He was going to the cross. He accepted its inevitability, but nothing could make it attractive. He knew full well that indeed he would be baptized into the very wrath of God. Remember the disciples in Mark 10 who sought glory, said, "Oh yeah, we'll drink the cup, we'll be baptized with the baptism." He said, "You will." But they had no idea the enormity of what it meant to suffer before we enter the glory of God. But don't confuse this anguish for uncertainty, because we see clearly in verse 50 that he's talking about completion. In fact, the same word that he uses, tetelestai, in the Gospel of John, meaning it is finished, it is paid, the work is over, all that needed to be done is accomplished, is what he says in verse 50, until it is completed. Indeed, in the Gospel of John, he'll say, it is finished. And what that means is that this is not fate. He's not unlucky. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. Rather, he is going to accomplish the determinate plan of God. He is going to fulfill that which he had been appointed from for all eternity, to become the Messiah, indeed the Redeemer of his people. And now, Jesus is no longer in agony. And we should understand that. That's the only thing that's wrong about looking at a crucifix, is that there's no longer a man hanging from the cross. He's a risen king, and he's the Lord in our presence. Indeed, Isaiah saw it 700 years before he was born, that after the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. And so we should know today that this zeal with which Jesus went to the cross still fills his heart. Jesus is just as earnestly seeking that his salvation be accomplished now as it was before he went and bought our way to redemption. And then, of course, that brings peace. Amity, sort of a cheeky way of saying peace, but a word so often misunderstood in our society. It's not peace at any price. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah says he lived among a time when priests and prophets were saying, "Peace, peace," but there was no peace. Jesus himself says that the peace he gives in John 14 is not like the world gives. There is something completely different about the peace of God that we have in Christ. Indeed, there will be no peace when the world still hates Jesus. It is only in coming to know him that there will truly be peace. Well, as he's considered what he's going to do and approaching Jerusalem, with that in his heart and mind, he now speaks to his disciples and makes for them an anxious appeal. Because this future plan of God is very much connected to the present faithfulness of man. And he warns them that they need to be dressed for service. He's speaking not only about what would happen in Jerusalem, but what will happen upon his return when the Master himself comes back for salvation and for judgment. And so in verse 35, he uses a phrase that's actually taken right out of the words of Moses in instructing the Israelites to get ready for the Exodus, about how they need to march out on that night to be ready with their lamps burning. Of course, we are talking about a society here where men wore dresses, meaning those long flowing robes that really looked probably are very attractive, but weren't very good for working or for running. So they needed to take the hem of the garment and tuck it up into their belt and be ready to serve. That's what he's saying in verse 35. Verse 36, like men waiting for the master to return from the wedding banquet. Now those wedding banquets went on for at least a week. Can you imagine? And there was no definite ending time that was appointed. So when the servants were waiting in the house, they didn't know when they were going to show up. And so Jesus is saying to them, be like a waiter in a restaurant that does more than just give out food. How many times have you had to sort of land an airplane in order to get your check? Don't be like that, Jesus says. Jesus says, be like the babysitter who has washed out all the bowls of chocolate ice cream and dried them and put them away in the shelf before the master comes home. Be ready. You never know when they're going to show up. And so with these word pictures of houses and masters and thieves who are coming in unexpected hours, Jesus makes the point of being ready. And so verse 38, he says, it's good when you're ready, even into the third watch of the night. They divided the night into three periods, and it meant the third watch, the sun is almost up, and you're still ready. And he says, verse 39, you better know this, that if the people had known when the thief was going to come, they would not have fallen asleep. And Jesus identifies himself to the church at Sardis as that thief who will come when we don't expect him. And so his second coming is going to be personal and visible and glorious and imminent. And indeed, he says here he's coming as a son of man. And you know from Daniel what that means, that the Ancient of Days has given him the kingdom and the glory of God will be his. And then he says in verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? There is no greater joy for the master than to have a steward that he can trust, that he can give the responsibilities and all the properties and knowing that everything is well because it's in good and reliable and trustworthy hands. God is looking for us to be those servants. God is looking for people who serve him with openness and truth, who properly run his estate. Indeed, I think all of this applies to the church. We see it in Paul's word to Timothy to say that God's household is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. And so, as Ryken says, if we're God's servants, then we need to be busy teaching God's word, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, visiting prisoners, caring for children, helping the elderly, doing whatever humble service we have the ability to do, because time is short. We see also that there will be a division. You see, Jesus is preaching to the crowds here, and they're thinking, what is going on? Who is this guy? What is he saying? And he demands that they make a choice. He's not entertaining them. He's demanding that they make a choice. And so you can see throughout chapter 12, verse 1, the crowds, there are just thousands of them gathering. And then verse 13 and 14, from among the crowd, he spoke to one man. And then verse 22, he spoke to the disciples. And then again in verse 54, he'll speak to the crowd. And so verse 41, Peter says, Lord, who's this for? It's interesting that Luke puts this verse here. As he's writing the gospel, the church is now spreading throughout the Roman Empire, and hierarchical rule of clergy and laity is being established. And Peter is asking, is there a special group of apostolic exception here that this stuff really doesn't apply to? Jesus says, no, there is no division between clergy and laity and crowds and disciples and anybody at all. Indeed, you all must hear this word. We cannot hide behind the chair of Peter, even if we're in Rome today, sitting on the chair of Peter. The blazing light of the gospel will open and will expose everything that we've done. Places of leadership offer unusual temptations to the abuse of others and the misuses of power. And leadership positions in the church are not exempt. And so we are seeing here that there is no division by nature of humanity, but we do see that there will be a division by virtue of Jesus himself. He is the dividing line. And we're told that through all of society, there is an invisible, unseen line through every home, through every community, indeed, through every church of those who really do know him. And there will one day be a judgment. And the Bible uses different pictures, the great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ. But in my understanding, it's all one great event. And you can see that from the book of Daniel, because multitudes will sleep and they will awake, whether to life or whether to contempt, at that great judgment day of God. Jesus says the same thing. All who are in the graves and hear his voice will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so on that judgment day, all of us, whether we know him or whether we don't, will appear before him to give an account. And so there is this unseen line that runs through the human race, dividing nations and offices and schools and families and churches. And that's what he means in verses 52 and 53, that even within the family, there is this division. Indeed, Jesus is the crisis of the world, that moment or occasion of truth and decision about life. And so he divides partnerships and families and all that we are and asks one question. Where is your ultimate loyalty? Where is your ultimate love? Who do you ultimately live for? That's the dividing line by which we'll be measured. You see, it changes everything. Notice in chapter 8 where he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. You see, the gospel and the world don't mix. They're like the oil and the water in the Gulf of Mexico. They just don't mix. And you see, there's nothing of the kingdom that will be allowed any longer. Simeon said that to Mary, his mother. This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that is spoken against. And so that thin line that is running between societies that indeed we can't see now will someday when he returns become a great chasm that the Bible says no one can cross. It's already evident, but will one day be established. That line is really seen even by the prophet Micah, who said long ago, what misery is mine? All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, not even your neighbor, but put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, even the line can run through families. Be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. And so I hope you're on the right side of that line. I hope you are standing with the God who alone can save you. The division of the human race is Jesus. And there will be degrees of sentencing. You'll see that in verse 48. And there will be the faithful servants, and there will be servants who abuse their privileges. And Peter asks that question, does this apply to us? Well, it sure does, beginning right here. Preachers, most of all, will be judged. Parents, believers, ministry leaders, anyone who names the name of Jesus, who is expected to be able to follow him. And some, that judgment will be agonizing. You see in verse 45 and 6 that it was a long time till the master came. I mean, is he really going to come? And so these people began to take advantage in the house and say, ah, come on now, he's not going to come. Let's take advantage of the people around us with oppression and abuse. But look at these strong words, that when the master comes at that unexpected hour, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of him who talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Did you know that? He did that because he doesn't want anybody to go there. He strongly warns those who are not following him that indeed there will be a judgment. And being cut into pieces is one of the most vivid descriptions of that judgment. He also makes clear that everyone is accountable. Verse 47 talks about the servant who knows his master's will and doesn't get ready or doesn't do what is expected. They'll be beaten with many blows. He's making clear here that we're guilty by not only what we do, but by what we don't do. Sins of commission and sins of omission. That's what James says. Anyone who does, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And so Spurgeon challenges us, always act as if you would wish to be acting if he were to come. Because he is. And he will find us ready or unready, faithful or unfaithful. In fact, verse 48 says, there's also those who do not know and do things deserving punishment, they'll also be beaten. What's that mean? It means they knew. They had at least a glimpse of the understanding of the knowledge of God. There is no such thing as total ignorance about God. There's no such thing as the righteous heathen who has never known anything about God. The Bible makes that clear in the book of Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. The fingerprints of God are on everyone he's made. And there's no escaping, there's no claiming ignorance in the light of who he is and what he's done for us. Indeed, Ryle says, our very ignorance is part of our sin. The word is near you, says Paul, indeed quoting Moses. It is in your mouth and in your heart. A great leader of the early church said, when I consult the New Testament, I find that our Lord Jesus Christ does not absolve from punishment even sins committed in ignorance, although he attaches a harsher threat to deliberate sins. And so the obvious question is, why don't you do what is right? Why don't I do what is right? You see, verse 54 talks about the weather. And we can see that all the time. Just Google it up. You'll know what is happening. We ignore the presence of God even as much as we know about the weather. They understood the winds of earth, but not the winds of God. They could discern the sky, but not the heavens. But there will be for some an awesome reality, a wonderfully awesome reality. And it's interesting how the stories of Jesus often have a little twist. Because if you fast forward to chapter 17, there's a little snapshot there about servants who've been out at work, plowing and looking after their sheep and coming in. And the master doesn't say, come along now and sit down and eat. No, he'll say, prepare my supper. Get yourself ready. Wait on me while I drink. And probably those who heard Jesus say this say, yeah, that's what happens all the time. We don't even get a word of thanks around here. That's how it is. And keeping that in mind, go back to chapter 12, verse 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he'll dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will wait on them. Have you seen that before? What an awesome picture that the very Lord of the universe, the very master of the house, will become the servant. Indeed, he says it again in chapter 22, for who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Praise God for our Savior. This, my friends, is not the end yet. As dark as the other side of the gospel might be, we are still living in a day of salvation. There will be some who will be surprised by the Master, but it's our job now to help them wake up to the reality of His coming, to hear His voice. Some of you say, well, that doesn't relate to me. I don't even have a funeral plan. I never even wrote a will. I'm not even going to die. Well, maybe. But you know, there in Judea, there were all kind of conflicting legal systems. There was Jewish law and there was Roman law. And if things didn't go well in one court, you might find better success in another court. Sort of like our world where some of us have city laws and county laws and state laws and federal laws. And one way or another, if somehow you'll get through, and at the end of the day, you might even be able to bribe the judge. So you'll be okay, right? For about 6 months, I guess, worked as an eviction server notice in Los Angeles County. That was a fun job. And from Beverly Hills to Watts, people had it all figured out. I mean, do you know you can live for almost a year and a half for free in Los Angeles County if you finagle your way with the landlords and the courts? It's pretty amazing. But it's not so with God. There is no escaping His justice. There will be no higher court to appeal to beyond Him. And that's why He says, as you're going with your adversary, verse 58, to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the court judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer turn you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is not good news for rich guys. This is not a free pass for Bill Gates or anybody else. Indeed, in this passage, God Himself is the spender. God is spending. And what He is spending will be spent to the smallest copper coin. In other words, the wrath of God will be exhausted until every penny, every gram is spent. Isn't that a horrible thought? I hope it is. I hope it scares the hell out of you, because the wrath of God is nothing to fool with. Only Jesus is our refuge. And all He is saying here is there's not any purgatory where you're going to burn for a few thousand years. What He is saying here is there is no way out. You will never pay the last penny. And that's the point. And that's why He's saying, before it's implied, before the wrath is carried out against you, stop it. Get right with God, who alone can make things right. The dark side of the good news only comes when you ignore the gospel, when you ignore the grace that is ours in Christ. Either Jesus does it in our stead by His death on the cross, or we will pay every last cent before God. resulting in a debt we can never totally extinguish. You see, the lawsuit is in progress. The writ is being issued. The heavy sentence is impending. And if you ignore God's clear plan, you can only blame yourself. And so, spare no effort to get right with God. Spare no effort to get reconciled with Him. The advent of the carpenter of Nazareth is the most significant happening in all human history. But the majority of men who can see meanings and connections and relationships in most of the phenomena in the world around them, and all the more as their civilization becomes more sophisticated and rationalistic, are rank hypocrites when they look at Jesus Christ and pretend that they can make nothing out of the remarkable facts of His life and death and resurrection. The dark side of the good news is when you spurn the grace of God. Brother Bob says, it's not dark yet, but it's getting there. We are anticipating a day when the mercy of God and the grace of God and the salvation of God and the forgiveness of God will be closed. That's it. On that day in which the Master comes to see how the servants are running the house. And so Peter says, now is the time. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, so that everyone will come to repentance. Praise God that there's a banner of victory and hope that is flying over the Gospel of Luke. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke is the only one who tells us about the ascension of our Lord. Does it twice in volume 1 of the Gospel, in volume 2 of the book of Acts. And he ends volume 1 by saying, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them. Have you seen that? That the blessing of Jesus is roaming the earth even now as He's there in heaven. Christianity is not a religion for faithful servants, but a gospel for unfaithful servants. And that's what we need. That's our only hope. John said it so wonderfully. My dear children, I write this to you so that you'll not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, as the pioneers trekked across the plains of the early United States, there were fires that came, prairie fires, that were horrible. In fact, their fastest horses could not outrun the flames of those fires. The only way they found to find refuge in the midst of that terror was to actually burn a large area. And as that place cooled down, get into it. And stand there in that burnout area. And even then, the flames would pass them by and they would be safe. You see the picture? The Lord Jesus Christ stood there. The Lord Jesus Christ went to that burned out area. The Lord Jesus Christ bore Him in Himself the very baptism of the wrath of God for you, for you. Stand there. Stand there. There's nowhere else to stand. The flame of the judgment of God is coming. There's no other one. Only Him can hide you in the grace of His grip. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what grim words
you give us here in your word, that the judgment is indeed coming, and we better be ready. We want to be servants, not shocked by your coming, but delighted by your coming, ready for your coming, preparing for your coming, bringing as many as we can the good news of life and love and liberty and peace that you died to bring us. Lord Jesus, I pray that if anyone here does not know you, oh God, wake them up. Help them to understand their lostness and help them to understand even more fully your love. Lord Jesus, help us not to forget why we came to this city. Help us not to forget those people around us who are not ready for that final day. Lord, we thank you and give you praise. You are good. You are good. And your love endures. We love you and thank you. Amen.